Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Good evening. Tonight our topic is All Shook Up. It's the promise of the greater glory of the gospel age. And this would outshine anything that the old temple in Jerusalem had ever manifested. Even the Shekinah glory of the presence in the temple was outshone by the glories of the promise of the gospel. And thus, as the Lord promised glory to Himself and to share His glory with us, we can acknowledge Him. To God be the glory, great things He hath done. The hymn is 667. Said of the early apostles that the message that they proclaimed turned the world upside down. And that is the power of the gospel. It's the power of Christ. He is Lord of all. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. All hail the power of Jesus' name. The hymn is 218.
All hail the
Gospel will be manifested most perfectly and most completely for eternity, as he has said that he went to prepare a place for us. And when he returns, those who are his own will rule and reign with him for eternity. He desires to perfect us. He desires to make us sinless and holy in his sight. We shall be bright gems for his crown. He's the one who's worthy. He is the one who receives all the honor and glory. The hymn is 651. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight. It's from the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 6 through 9.
For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your glorious promises that as you rule and reign for eternity, that you've chosen to give your people a place in that eternal city. We pray that you would help us to strive to be more like Christ in every thought, word, and deed, that we might be prepared for that great day. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. All shook up. This passage tonight is an indication of the transforming power of the gospel. But it's also a reminder of the impact that true faith has. And as we commemorate a date in history, we see that sometimes the gospel costs those who trust in it, those who preach it. It costs their lives. And yet, those who are martyrs for the cause of Christ, the Scripture says, have an eternal reward. And thus, we remember tonight the martyrdom, the execution of John Rogers, February 4th, 1555. John Rogers had been born in England in 1505. He was the son of a tanner. He was educated at Cambridge. He became a Roman Catholic priest. But he had a skill for language, particularly the biblical languages, Greek and Hebrew. And in the 1530s, he traveled to Antwerp, Belgium. It was there that he met William Tyndale and Miles Coverdale, the great Bible translators. And it was at about that same time that he came under conviction by the Holy Spirit and recognized the futility of ritual religion. And he felt the need to be saved. He was converted to a true, genuine faith in Christ and joined Tyndale and Coverdale in the Bible translation process. Tyndale eventually paid for his efforts with his life. Coverdale went on to translate scriptures, as did Rogers. And Rogers was instrumental in the production of several famous English translation Bibles, the Matthew Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and the one that later was called the Great Bible. He lived in Belgium for a period of time. He pastored churches in the Dutch region of Saxony for a period of time. But after a while, he returned to England. The climate had changed for the better, and he felt that it was safe once again to return home. But the political and the religious climate changed again. And Mary Tudor, known to history as Bloody Mary, Mary Queen of Scots, came to the throne of England. And rather than remaining quiet, rather than just sitting back and letting events take their course, John Rogers warned of the dangers of popery and false doctrine. He warned of the consequences of deviation from Scripture, both politically and ecclesiastically. And he thus became a marked man. In 1549, he was sentenced to house arrest, and he remained there for 5 years. He had numerous opportunities during that period of time to escape and to flee to Europe once again, but he chose not to do so. He felt that the Lord was calling him to remain there. He continued to write, and by 1554, he was placed in Newgate Prison, housed among the thieves and the murderers, and he suffered considerably for about a year, at which point he was sentenced to death for his opposition to Mary's doctrines and Mary's policies. He became the first Protestant martyr of the many dozens and even hundreds that Mary caused to be executed during her brief reign in England. But John Rogers was sentenced to death. The sheriff came and pronounced the sentence and demanded that he recant. John Rogers responded, "What I have preached, I will seal with my blood." The sheriff called him a heretic, and John Rogers said that he believed that he would be vindicated at the day of judgment. The sheriff responded, "I will not pray with you." And Rogers responded, "But I will pray for you." The procession that took him to the stake where he would be burned alive was described by those who witnessed it as more of a wedding procession. There were hundreds, if not thousands, of people who gathered and encouraged him on the way. His wife and his 11 children were present. He had asked as one final request that he might be permitted to speak briefly with his wife and children, but that was denied. He went to the stake, and as the fire was lighted, he again showed his humility and his faith. He washed his hands in the flame to show his innocence, and thus died. We remember the faith of John Rogers. Like many others who went to their death in defense of the doctrines of historical Christianity, the truth of the Bible, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith which turned the world upside down. And tonight we have the prophecy of that gospel age. Our title is All Shook Up. The prophet Haggai is here pronouncing a coming day. And he opens it with, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." And it's interesting to note that five times in these four verses, we see the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." This affirms the authority of Scripture. This is the very Word of God. And these promises that are made here with regard to the glories, the coming greater glories of the gospel, are indeed the Word of God. The Jews couldn't imagine anything greater than Solomon's temple. And yet, we have here a prophecy of some greater glory that was soon to come. Thus saith the Lord. The absolute authority, the certainty that whatever the Lord promises, whatever the Bible says, will indeed come to pass. We can, as they say, the old cliche, you can take that to the bank. It cannot be hindered. Satan tried. Wicked men have tried. And yet no one has ever been able to hinder or to thwart or to prevent the sovereign purpose of God from coming to pass. And thus, we can be certain that whatever he has promised for the future shall indeed come to pass. He says here, yet once, it is a little while. And this is the announcement of something great, something glorious, which is about to happen. It is a once occurrence. It is that which perhaps drew to mind the great announcement from Sinai, the public deliverance of the moral law of God that was given unto Moses, that shaped their future for centuries, and that revealed the very presence of God in their midst, the promise of blessing if they would obey it, and the promise of judgment if they rejected it. But he says, once, it is a little while. It's going to be a little while until this great glory that is forecast and promised should arrive. And some would say, well, Haggai lived in the 6th century B.C. Indeed, this is 517 years before the birth of Christ. And yet we must remember that God's perspective of time, the eternal God, one who transcends human history, he is before the foundation of the world, he is eternal, he has no beginning and no end. Therefore, the constraints of time are no limit to him. And even as Scripture says, in his sight, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So time is of little consequence to an eternal God. And 517 years is, in the measurement of eternity, but a little time. So the promise here is that in a little time, this great promise would be manifested. There would be a greater glory than this temple. And this, of course, was in reminiscence of the great temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The invading Babylonians had destroyed Solomon's temple so that there was not one stone left standing upon another. And yet God, in his mercy, had promised to the prophet Jeremiah that it would be but a little season, a 70-year period, and the order would come. Even that order prophesied several hundred years before, even naming the king Cyrus, who would pronounce the judgment and issue the order authorizing the return to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the wall, and the rebuilding of the temple. And yet, even that temple that was rebuilt was of no comparison to the great temple of Solomon's day. Scripture records that those who lived through the exile and the return wept at the diminished glory of that rebuilt temple. And even with the enhancements that Herod made, they called it Herod's temple by the time of the coming of the Lord, because of the renovations that Herod had funded and instituted, yet even then, it was of no comparison. So we cannot look to an earthly temple as the basis for the application of this great promise of greater glory than this temple. This instead spoke of the glories of the gospel, the glories of the gospel age. And God's promises with regard to the gospel are, in a sense, a continuum. that which is unfolded gradually and continually in greater degrees with greater clarity and thus greater glory. As he promised, these promises made here in Haggai are but a segment of the greater promises made to the people of God. The promise of the gospel that was issued as early as Genesis 3:15, the one who would be born the seed of the woman, that though Satan would bruise his heel, he would crush the serpent's head. It was the same promise made to Father Abraham. It was the same promise made to Noah. It was the same promise made to Moses at Mount Sinai. It was the same promise made to David. And it is the same promise made to every child of God. This was a promise of judgment. At the fall, of course, there was the curse. The pronouncement of death upon Adam and Eve for their disobedience. The curse upon the land. And throughout the history of Israel, there were the judgments of God for their rebellion, for their disobedience. There were consequences to sin. And of course, this, in the continuing application of God's judgment, there will one day be the ultimate judgment of the wicked. This sovereign purpose of God working through history has manifested itself typically in some fashion, symbolically in others, and yet ultimately and completely in the spiritual sense. The exile into Assyria, the exile into Babylon, was but a type and a shadow of the casting out of the wicked into the everlasting punishment that will one day come. But likewise, the promise of restoration, as they returned to Jerusalem, as they rebuilt the city, as they rebuilt the temple, as they laid the foundations and the preparation for the coming Messiah, this too was but a shadow of the glory that would be revealed in the gospel age. And not just for the Jews, but for the elect remnant of every people and every tribe and every nation. Neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond or free. There would be no such distinctions. God is not a respecter of persons. And therefore, there is no special dispensation for a singular culture or a singular lineage of descent of human beings. It is the elect from every nation that are the objects of divine mercy and divine grace. The promise here of that coming glory is that there would be a shaking. There would be a shaking of the heavens and the earth and the seas and the dry land. And this, of course, is putting a spiritual occurrence into human terms that we might somehow understand. Oftentimes in Hebrew literature, any prophecy regarding the shaking of the heavens, the shaking of the sun and the moon and the stars, is a figurative reference to the upheaval of political and religious institutions. Such was the case in Joseph's day, as he had his dreams and his visions. Such was the case in Daniel's day. And throughout the Old Testament prophets, these these images, this imagery of the heavenly signs and the application in nature itself as a significance of God's judgment and God's sovereign purpose was a common theme throughout Hebrew prophecy, throughout biblical prophecy. But here we have, again, the application of this promise, the shaking of the heavens and the earth, the seas and the dry land. And of course, that has manifested itself in various ways, even in the literal realm. The literal precedes the spiritual. The natural, therefore, comes before the spiritual. And as this shaking of the heavens is promised, this refers, of course, to God's ability, God's transcending authority even over the laws of nature. And we saw numerous occasions throughout the Old Testament. One we most recently looked at was the sun tracing 10 degrees backwards as a sign to Hezekiah. Also at the Battle of Ai, the sun stood still to enable the continuation of the battle, the finishing of the victory. These signs in heaven and the signs in the earth. Throughout the history of Israel, there were signs of God's power, His supernatural ability to control the forces of nature. The miracles surrounding the deliverance from Egypt were in many respects a demonstration of God's power over the natural elements. The Nile turning red with blood. The controlling of the various aspects of nature, the frogs and the lice and all of the miracles that occurred. As they arrived at the Red Sea, the parting of the sea showed His power over the seas. The water from the rock demonstrated His ability to provide water even from what would seem to be a waterless source. So God demonstrated throughout the Old Testament era His power over nature. And as the time of the gospel approached, there was a similar demonstration of the power of God over the natural realm. The signs in the heaven, of course, the reference to the star that was witnessed by the wise men, those biblical scholars from the East who understood that the time was ripe for the coming of Messiah. And they followed the star to Bethlehem. The announcement of the angelic host who appeared to the shepherds in the fields, that was a sign from heaven. The Lord's very power over the wind and the seas also demonstrated that He was no ordinary man. The darkening at the crucifixion, the 3 hours of darkness in the midst of the day, and the earthquakes which shook the earth, the emergence from the grave of those who were released by the death of Christ. All of these things signified this shaking, the cataclysmic upheaval of all that the Jews held dear. The gospel message was that, as I said, which shook the world. It turned the world upside down. These 11 disciples, for one had been a devil, but the other 11, they went on to be the nucleus of an ever-growing gospel kingdom which manifests itself in virtually every continent today, in some greater degrees than others, but nevertheless, increasingly so until the last of the elect have been gathered in. And then there will be the manifestation of the eternal kingdom as the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory and in power. And every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This unveiling of what is promised here, the shaking. And of course, Luke 21:25 gives us that figurative language of the sun and the moon and the stars being shaken. And Hebrews 12:7 gives us the understanding that it's not a complete destruction, it's a shaking out of the natural things, so that those things which are real, so that those things which are eternal, might be preserved. And that, of course, is God's ultimate purpose. He has promised a judgment, even as 2 Peter 3:10 reminds us that there will be that day in his return, that there will be the melting away of the old things, the atmosphere and the present earth as we now know it. And there will be the implementation, the renovation as by fire. Noah's destruction was by a worldwide flood. But the second time around, it will be a cleansing and a restoration, a renovation by fire. The heavens and the earth will melt away, Peter says. And there will be that new heaven and new earth. And this, then, is a segment of that promise of God's sovereign purpose, his assurance and his promise that there will be coming a day. Verse 7 tells us that all the nations of the earth shall be shaken. And this, of course, reminds us that God is sovereign over the nations of this world. Every nation believes and hopes to think that they're sovereign. They're in control of their own destinies. They've got their powerful rulers. Some nations are certainly more powerful than others. But all are ultimately subject to the sovereign hand of the one who sits on the eternal throne. And this, then, is a picture of human history. All of the nations of the world shall be shaken. And of course, Daniel got a glimpse of that purpose of God in the empires of history. The Babylonian, the Persian Empire, would ultimately fall. It fell to Alexander and the Greeks. But Alexander's empire was short-lived as well. He died at age 33, died suddenly. And his empire was split into four pieces. And the four heirs to his empire were indeed great kings. But again, their time came to an end. And their reign and their rule was superseded by the Roman Empire. But that too was short-lived in the perspective of eternity. And the Roman Empire ultimately collapsed. But the kingdom of Christ shall never end. And this, then, is a reminder that all of the nations of the earth must be shaken. But in the gospel sense, this also is a prophecy of the power of the gospel. For as all the nations of the earth are shaken, they are shaken out of their blindness, out of their darkness, and brought by the power of the gospel into his marvelous light. And thus, those who were once subjects of sin are liberated, given spiritual wisdom, spiritual light, the light of Christ, who is indeed the light of the world, and thus freed from the control of sin, transformed out of the kingdom of darkness into His marvelous light. And thus, we are no longer citizens of this earth, but we indeed, by faith, are citizens of heaven. He says that all the nations shall be shaken, all shook up. The power of the gospel to transform hearts and lives, to free from the bondage of sin, and to liberate, to enable the faithful service and obedience of God's law. As He said, He would write His laws upon our hearts, and He would enable us, by faith, to strive to follow His example, to be more and more like Christ, to be made a sanctified, holy people, set aside to His service in preparation for that great day. And in the meantime, carrying out that great commission that He has called His people to do, to go and to preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, to command or to teach them all things which He has commanded, and thus to carry out His purpose for as long as He shall tarry. All of the nations of the world shall be shaken up. The old ways, the old religions, the old patterns of life are all turned upside down. And the gospel message goes forth to the uttermost parts of the earth. Thus saith the Lord. And if we fail to carry out His purpose, then He will find others to accomplish His work. This has been the pattern throughout history. It is certainly His pattern for today and for the future, for as long as He shall tarry. It's a call to action. It's a call to faithful obedience. He expects us to do His will. And thus, He receives greater glory when His people carry out His will. He promises that the glory will be greater than this temple, the temple that they all remembered. And of course, again, this was not the restored temple. It was not a reference to a literal temple at all. Solomon's temple had lasted 417 years. From 1005 B.C. until about 586. And yet it was destroyed. All of the gold plating of everything in the temple was carried off. Nebuchadnezzar took all of the items of worship, all of the gold, and all of the things of value, and carried them off to Babylon. Temple was gone. And the restored temple was much smaller. It lasted for 585 years, from 515 BC until its destruction by the Roman general Titus in AD 70. But the very fact that it lasted longer than Solomon's temple by no means was an indication of greater glory, greatness that exceeded Solomon's temple. It was not anything to compare with the glory of Solomon's temple. Again, a remembrance of those who saw the rebuilt temple and they wept because it was not anywhere near what the original temple had been. And even worse, it lacked the divine presence of God, the Shekinah glory which had instilled itself in the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, was now gone. Yes, they went through the ritual sacrifices for most of that remaining period of time, but the glory was gone. And thus, we cannot find a fulfillment of this prophecy of Haggai in the rebuilt temple. Some would say that Ezekiel's prophecy, if it wasn't in Exodus 34, if it wasn't in 2 Kings, then perhaps Ezekiel 43, those descriptions of the ideal temple. Maybe that's the rebuilt temple that in the last days will be built. That's certainly what the fundamentalists, the dispensationalists would have us to believe. But even that, from the context of Ezekiel, is such utter perfection. It's a heavenly glimpse. It's that which has no natural application. And thus, the picture, the glory that transcends the natural, that reveals the supernatural, is indeed a picture of the gospel message of eternal life, the gospel message of the heavenly Jerusalem, that city whose builder and maker is God, that Abraham saw and rejoiced, that David understood that the promised Messiah would be his son and yet his Lord. And thus we have a promise, a glimpse in Haggai of the gospel itself, the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of which would transcend anything in the Old Covenant, anything in the Old Testament. All of those ceremonial laws and rituals were superseded. Christ said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And thus, the greater glory, the glory of the gospel message. He reminds us that it's not the material, it's not the precious things. He owns the gold and silver. He owns all things. And yet, that's where we place our value. But his assessment of value, his assessment of glory, is on a far higher scale. It's not mere gold and silver. The second temple had gold and silver. Solomon's temple had only gold. So even that was a degeneration in comparison to what Solomon originally had. But the reminder here in this passage is that God owns the gold and silver. He has it all. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns all the elements of nature, all the minerals. He owns all the resources. We are but stewards of them for a time. But he is instilling glory. He will fill his house with glory. That means that it's not our doing. It's not our effort. He is instilling. He is providing the glory. It's his presence. And thus, heaven itself, the promise of the gospel preparation of heaven, that is the celestial city that John Bunyan described. That is the eternal Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem that is described in Scripture, the place where there is no need of the sun. The Lamb is the light in that eternal city. Indeed, a glory which transcended anything that could be replicated here on earth. Solomon built the temple based upon the plans that were provided to him by his father, who had received them from God himself. The restored temples were far less. And great pieces of architecture, though they were, nevertheless, they had none of the glory of the original temple. But this promises that God himself is going to provide, he's going to fill this house, and this house is the spiritual temple. We as Christians are said to be living stones in that heavenly construction. And thus, the greater glory. He chooses to use sinful, mortal beings such as ourselves. But though we are sinners, we are redeemed. And we are transformed and given new life. And he prepares us. He makes us fit for the eternal dwelling place. And in the meantime, we have a purpose. Every Christian has a role to play in the local church. every Christian has a role to play in the kingdom of God. Not for our own benefit, not for our own glory, but for His glory. And thus, again, the fulfillment of the prophecy that this house, this spiritual construction, will manifest greater glory than even Solomon's temple. He will accomplish His purpose. It cannot be hindered. Thus saith the Lord. Five times in this passage, in these four short verses, He says five times, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." He will bring it to pass. He will accomplish all that He has said. And this will in no way compare to those physical things, the natural things, the elements which were familiar and tangible to the Old Testament Jews, the glories of heaven, the glories of the gospel, the glories of the gospel age. Far exceed, far transcend anything in the natural realm. And thus God receives the greater glory by accomplishing that which He has promised. He will bring it to pass. He did it as Messiah arrived on the scene at the appointed time, exactly when God had purposed. And thus, He will return again at the appointed time. The time known only to the Father, the Lord said in His earthly presence the first time around. He said that time was known only to the Father. And this, nevertheless, is an assurance to us that as He came the first time, so too shall He come again. It ought to give us confidence, it ought to give us peace and assurance that He will do that which He has said He will do. We need not fret, we need not worry. It can be well with our soul. The hymn is 580.
The whole is nailed to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.